Father, we thank you for this opportunity and this time that is set aside to study your Holy Scriptures. Thank you for helping us all be here tonight, and pray for those unable to make it. Please bless Das. We hope he's on his way, and if not, then just continue to be with him and lift him up. Please send your Holy Spirit amongst us and fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might feel you moving amongst us, and that we might allow you to take these teachings into our hearts, that we might become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, we're on session
52.
52. And we're talking about the Transfiguration. And I think we should just get right into it. I'll give you a brief introduction last time. But I think the best thing that we could do is just read the three accounts. Sometimes I do this on purpose.
Do we have a 52?
I have one for you if you need one.
What did that do?
It had that picture on the back.
I know. But it's not here.
There's another in your Bible.
Well, that one got a little crinkled. But
well, no, I don't mind the crinkle, but do you need it?
No, I have one.
Maybe I left it in the Bible. Let's see.
Do we have one for Doss if he comes? Or do you need to print one? Dad can let Doss have his.
I know where it is. I gave you that thing to look at. My sermon or something. I probably left it with it.
Oh. Yeah.
Because it's not in my Bible right now. So.
Well, there you got one.
No. There that is. It is. I don't know. Huh.
Well, it was transfigured.
No worries.
It was transfigured.
It may be in the car.
Yeah. So I think in this particular case, it's expedient to go ahead and read each account because there's little tiny details from each one that kind of help us see the whole picture here. So let's go ahead and do that. Let's just read each account. So in Matthew, it's chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. Dad, would you read that for us, please?
I'm not ready to read yet.
Oh, that's right. You're behind the times.
Yeah.
Mom?
Yes, from Matthew. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. That sounds like the kind of thing you'd say if you were really just so stunned you were felt yourself babbling. Let me make three houses for you while you're standing here. While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them. And from the cloud a voice said, This is my son, the beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Get up and do not be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, Tell no one about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? He replied, Elijah is indeed coming and will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist.
All right. Let's just pick it up right there, and let's read Mark's account. Very similar, but a few little details. Virginia, would you like to read that one?
Or is it? I didn't bring my paper.
Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13.
Mark chapter 9. He said to them, Assuredly I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God with power. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth could whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with them. Now, as they came down the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no man the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, Elijah does come first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it was written of him. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around him. Well, I guess I'll stop at 13.
Yeah,
you were on a roll.
Nice going, though.
Just keep going.
All right. Let's, all right.
You want me to do Luke?
Luke 9.
Luke 9.
29 through 36.
Luke 9.
Okay. Luke 9.
Chapter 9, 29 through 36.
As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered.
Oh, I'm sorry, 28.
Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. It had happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen.
All right. Thank you.
There's no account in John.
No.
I sure would have loved to have heard John's view of this.
All right. Well, that just kind of gives some background and gives all three of the accounts that we do have. The one thing you may have noticed, if you were paying real close attention to detail there, in that first couple of verses of each one, it talks about the number of days it was. So, like, for instance, in Matthew, this causes some contention between people here. Critics love to try to find so-called contradictions and inconsistencies in the Bible, the biblical text. But there are none, and we stand firm in that defense. And so anytime something comes up that might seem like one, usually there's a lesson there, or there's some deeper little hidden thing that might be uncovered with that. So anyway, if you look in Matthew 17:1, notice it says, And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. So, 6 days after the very end of what was happening on chapter 16, where Jesus is telling them, this is when Peter first does really good by proclaiming him as the Son of Man, the Son of the Living God, and the Messiah, all three. And then later on, In that same encounter, Peter's rebuked by trying to prevent the crucifixion, telling Christ that he'll never go to the cross, and then Jesus talks about how discipleship is costly, and that anyone who wants to follow him has to take up their cross and follow him. So directly after that, it's 6 days after that, that this account of the, that they actually start going up, that's when they, he takes them with him. It doesn't necessarily say how long it was until they got up there. It just says 6 days later he took them. But we kind of discovered that it could have easily been a full day or more than one day's journey just to get up to the peak of the mountain. Then in Mark's account, it says the exact same thing. If you look at back at Mark chapter 9, you'll notice it says the same thing. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And then you'll notice in Luke's account, it's a little bit different. And yet, if you look in the translation, there should be some word there in all translations that give a little bit of a clue for us here. And it says in Luke, you'll notice how it says, and in my translation it says, in some 8 days later. Or in some you might, it might say about.
Yeah, mine says about.
6 days is about 8 days.
Right. And in addition to that, I think it is even more precise than that, is that what you're getting here is you're getting a Gentile view of the time and the days versus a Jewish view of the time and the days. And that's how they're counting. Okay, how they're counting. Luke was a Gentile physician, and so how he would count days is slightly different than how Matthew and Mark, who were very Jewish, would count days. So let's just take a quick look at that. And I think this is interesting, the way days are studied in the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, Jews versus Gentiles. And it actually starts right there at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. And this actually is right here, Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, and then subsequently the rest of the 6 days of creation all end the same way. And this is where the Jewish model of beginning the day at evening time starts. This is where they get that from. They go right back to Genesis chapter 1. And God called the light day and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning one day. In other words, the evening came first.
That's why the Sabbath starts at 5 p.m.
On Friday.
On Friday night. It doesn't start Friday morning. It starts in the evening. I always wondered about that.
Yeah. And that's why right there is evening and morning. Now, the interesting thing here, though, is that's day one, right? That's day one of creation, but there is no sun, moon, and stars yet. That doesn't even happen until day four. So if you look over at day four real quick, if you want to do that, that's verse 14. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so, and God made the two great lights, the greater light for the dominion of the day, the lesser light for the dominion of the night, the stars also, and God placed them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth for the dominion of the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and then you'll notice, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. So, what this gets into, if you look at your bullet there, at the end of the bullet, the Hebrew terms that are used there for evening and morning are Erev and Boker. Erev and Boker. And you can see that at the end of your, on your sheet, at the end of that second bullet. And Erev and Boker came, well, I should say, this isn't 100% authoritative, this is what scholars speculate on. But what scholars believe or postulate that the meaning of these words had a much deeper meaning before, and they came to mean evening and morning later on. And what they had a deeper meaning before them, meaning There was less order at the beginning of that day, and there was more order towards the end of that day. In other words, there, you know, it was coming out of, you know, as God was creating things, there was these six times that, you know, there was evening and there was morning, or there was a, you know, there was a, at one point there was less order, and after God did everything he did that day, there was more order. In other words, kind of like chaos and order. And it, you can kind of get that sense of evening and morning being a perpetual model of that for us. Because when things go into the evening time, you can't see. It's kind of chaotic. If you don't have any light with you, you're basically paralyzed from doing anything. You can't do anything in the dark. So, you know, and then when the light comes, that's a relief that, you know, things are coming into view, things are becoming clear, things are becoming visible, and you can make sense of things. In other words, order out of chaos kind of idea. So I think there is definitely something to that, that these words had a deeper meaning before they actually were also used as the words for evening and morning. They had a more of a meaning of chaos and disorder in coming into greater order, God's created order. In other words, if you go back and read verse 1, again, just up, I mean chapter 1, verse 5, and God called the light day and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning one day. And if you kind of read it in the sense a little bit more of, you know, before all this started, or at the onset of all this, there was Erev, or less order, and then by the end, when God had completed all of his creation of that particular day, there was Boker, there was more order. Things were brought more and more into order up to that point. And that interesting thing is it kind of goes on in that pattern all the way up until the seventh day. And the seventh day, it doesn't say there was evening and there was morning anymore. It doesn't say that anymore. So obviously, there was an evening, there was a sunset, and the next day there was a sunrise, obviously. But kind of theologically, creation-wise, there was no more order to be brought in. God's creation was perfect at that point. So there was no more chaos that had to be brought more in line or more into order. So that's kind of theory and speculation to some degree, but I'd share it with you.
You know, in Hebrew, when you want to say good morning, good night, it's Barokatov, which is, you know, good evening, and Lilatov. I don't have the Lilatov, you know.
Yeah.
But that's like a good morning, you know, a good day.
Uh-huh.
So I just thought it was interesting how you put the E in that, because it's a completely different word, you know.
Right.
The top meaning good, you know.
Right. So, you can get another sense of this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, how the Jews counted days and how their days began. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7, you get a hint of it here too. And this is, of course, the Jewish, this actually follows the Jewish Shema, the great mantra of the Hebrew people. Right after the Shema is verse 7, where it says, you know, basically you're going to teach the Shema to your children, and this is what you're, how you're going to teach them. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. So, a little hint of it there. In other words, you know, kind of lying down came before rising up, in other words. It was, you know, lying down was the beginning, and raising up was more towards the end. Like, the evening comes first, then the morning. So whereas we think of it completely differently, as the morning is what the beginning is, and the evening is
when you rise and then when you go to bed. Yeah.
Right.
Like, he created this from dirt, the ground. I remember.
Right.
I was made from stars. Stardust.
All right, let's look at Mark 16. I think there is a, there's a reason for this though, because I kind of like how I don't quite have my finger on this one, but we've talked before, and as Holy Week is coming up, you know, we've talked before about how, well, if there's this 3 days, a full 3 days and a full three nights, then there had to have, then the only way you could work it all out was if the crucifixion was actually on Thursday, not on Friday. How could it be? And there's always that debate and that discussion of, like, where does that missing day or that missing half day, how does that all work out? And it is kind of a mystery, and there's very, very good scholars who are very staunchly supportive of the Good Friday is the day of the crucifixion, and there was 3 days and there's three nights, and they try to kind of, you know, massage the numbers and work it out that way. And there's very, very good scholars who insist that it, you know, if you take the text literally and you take what Jesus said literally, then it would have to be, he would have to have been crucified on Thursday. So that's the only way you could have a full 3 days and a full three nights before Sunday, Easter morning. So, but I kind of think, I don't know, there's always a part of me that feels like there's some kind of mystical thing that happened there where that's kind of where the axis of the entire universe revolves around that particular moment, that moment of the resurrection, and things changed. And I really believe at that point, like here in Mark chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, notice what it says. I like the way this chapter starts off. Notice how it says, and when the Sabbath was over. And I think if you look a little bit deeper into that statement, I think that could mean a little bit more than just when Saturday was over. If you see what I mean.
It's Saturday night.
No,
the Sabbath
I know.
Is over at 5 p.m. Saturday.
But I kind of also think, you know, deep down below the, on a much deeper level, it's kind of like when the Sabbath was over. In other words, the Sabbath was that time that you set aside to do no work on, and you set aside this time, and you know, it was a commandment. I mean, it was serious business. And Christians who try to maintain that we worship on the Sabbath, or, you know, that's completely wrong, because we don't worship on, I mean, Sunday is not the Sabbath. Sabbath is Saturday. And so if you want to be legalistic like a Seventh-day Adventist on that particular point, well, then you need to worship on Saturday, and boy, there's a whole bunch of other stuff you need to do too. And it's kind of a touchy subject with some people, because they, it's funny, because even in the movie, and it's an account of an actual event in Chariots of Fire, if you've ever seen that, the account of the track star who refused to participate in an athletic event on a Sunday, because he said, you know, I'm a Christian and I do not do anything on the Sabbath. And in one sense, that's honorable. And if that's the way you feel in your Christian life, that you're supposed to not do anything on the Sabbath, like the Jews were commanded not to do, okay, that's okay. But at the same time, I mean, that person, and it's a real life event, it actually happened in real life, and the movie portrays it, but it's just completely theologically incorrect. First of all, it was not the Sabbath. The Sabbath is Saturday. It's not Sunday. And second of all, some Christians believe that Sunday is now Christian Sabbath somehow.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, a lot of people do.
And that's to me, that's not really accurate. To me, in Hebrews, when Paul talks about there remains therefore a Sabbath that we all must be diligent to enter into, what I personally believe that means is that means that, you know, the Sabbath meant that you entered into a period of rest for a day before you started the new week. And I believe the Sabbath means, for a Christian now, the Sabbath rest that we enter into is Jesus Christ. We enter. He is the Sabbath. We enter into his eternal rest, and we do not try to earn salvation by the works of our hands or by their work, our deeds or anything like that. Just like the Jews were able were to do no work on the Sabbath, we as Christians are to do no work in the sense of Jesus is the rest that we enter into. And any work that we do is done in faith and done of our own free will and not done as a means to try to enter into God's presence or try to make it ourselves to heaven. And so if you read, if you think of it in that sense or that context, if you look at that verse 1 there, and when the Sabbath was over, okay, yeah, that is Saturday evening, right? Saturday night, literally. But also, I think a little bit more subtly, you know, when that Sabbath rituals and this whole Sabbath business of leading up and pointing to the, who the ultimate revelation of the Sabbath was in Jesus Christ, when that was over, now we're starting something new. And notice how the next part of that verse goes, and Mary, the Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him, and very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb. So early on the first day of the week, that means that's sunrise.
That's Sunday morning.
And so they're talking about that kind of being the beginning. Mm-hmm. And then if you look at verse 9, Now after he, that's Jesus, had risen early on the first day of the week. Now it's kind of like, that's the beginning point now. The beginning is no longer, you don't begin in the darkness now that the light has come into the world. Now the day begins with the light, with the revelation, with the morning. You know, he rose early on the morning, at sunrise. And so I kind of think there's some mystical thing that happened there where it kind of became no longer the Jewish system of starting at the evening and going to the next evening, but now it kind of flipped over, and now it's Jesus rose on the morning, and now that's the beginning. This is the beginning point. We begin in the morning, and we go till dusk and in the evening, but then, you know, that's when the day is over, and we're looking forward to the next morning when things start over again. You know, we want the morning, not the time of darkness to be our beginning point. So,
well, and I do think it was Jesus who said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, that when he was rebuked for feeding people and healing people on Sunday, and on Saturday, on their Sabbath.
Yeah.
I think he was saying then that the legalism of that, and I mean, I was over in Israel during the Sabbath. The elevators quit working on every other floor. The Jews leave the city, leave all of their employment, and the Palestinians come in to take their place on that day. You cannot order room service. They will bring you anything that was cooked the day before, but you can't get anything to eat in a Jewish hotel on the Sabbath that's cooked hot. They won't serve it. And they take it very seriously. And Zipporah, her nickname was Zippy, she said her in-laws were very, very Orthodox Jews. And they will not turn the light switch on. That is work. But they have a whole long list now of rabbis that have looked at it and decided what is work and what isn't work. And if you have to do something that's work, you have to pay some kind of compensation for it. And it ends up being a lot more work and a lot more stress than to just turn the damn light on. It's just, to me, that's just nuts. Although I do think there should be a day where people can rest.
Yeah, and I think as Christians, I think you can go too far, because I think it's a very good guideline.
Yeah.
Just like tithing. You know, we can get all up in arms about tithing and being all legalistic about, oh, you got to meet that 10%, but the New Testament says, you know, you shouldn't give unless you have a joyful heart about giving. So you can look at the 10% and say, okay, well, that's the guideline in the Old Testament, and I'd like to get to the point where I'm joyful about giving that and or even more than that. But if I'm not joyful about giving that, then I don't want to feel like it's a demand on me that just kills my joy. Same thing about the Sabbath. I think it's a very good guideline to have a day of rest and worship, and you know, have a time where we mostly dedicate most of the day to going to church and fellowshipping with other believers and family. A lot of people go eat and enjoy time with their families after worship, and I think that's what a day of rest is really meant to be. Not all legalistic and crazy like that.
This country was like that. I mean, well, growing up, my family, my grandparents did that. They took Sunday as a time for religion and family, and to sit down and read the Bible to make sure it was.
Well, Texas had blue laws until what, the end of the 60s? The 70s? The 70s, yeah. The blue laws were strict.
It went well into the 80s.
Was it?
Well into the 80s.
But we've lost that focus, like you said. I mean, times are changing. So.
Yeah, if you get away from the guideline, you know, we've gone to the point where, you know, you can get a little bit too crazy about your freedom and say, yeah, I'm at rest in Christ. Christ, you know, I don't have to worry about the Sabbath day because I'm living a Sabbath life. I'm living a Sabbath life in Jesus Christ, and He's the rest that I've entered into permanently. I don't have to worry about entering into a rest. But then, you know, if you live your life then apart from the guideline that was set forth of having that day, and that day is clearly established in Scripture, the day that Christians met in homes and fellowshiped with each other and worshiped and read the Bible, that was Sunday. It was the first day of the week. That was Sunday. So, you know, never let a Seventh-day Adventist get you all wacko about legalistic trips they try to throw on you.
Well, they still observe dietary restrictions.
Yeah,
and we were clearly told not to do that anymore.
Yeah, it's... Some people love to have rules. I hate rules, personally. I can't stand rules. I'll go with guidelines any day.
Very loose guidelines.
Yeah. Some people love their rules. Boy, they love rules. Okay. Let's move on. So let's look at Matthew. Back to Matthew 17. First couple of verses there. Or the first verse still we're in. And I thought this would be important here because here's another time when it talks about Jesus taking with him Peter and James and John, his brother. We've discussed this before. I thought I would cover it briefly again, just for review and emphasis, and for those who may have missed it previously when we first talked about it a couple years ago. But this is known as the inner circle, Jesus' inner circle of disciples and apostles. And some people kind of have some confusion as to why were these three the inner circle, and I believe Scripture clearly teaches why. I think it's very clear why these were the inner circle. And if you start in John 1, 35 and 37, this is the beginning point of this. Here in John chapter 1, verse 35 through 37, it says, "Again, the next day John was standing with two of his disciples, and that's John the Baptist. And those two disciples were John, the apostle, and Andrew, Peter's brother. Those were the two disciples of John the Baptist. And he looked upon Jesus," that's John the Baptist looking upon Jesus, "and he walked and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." So in other words, remember, John was to point everybody to Jesus, and so he was happy to have his ministry diminish as Christ's ministry increased. You know, he even said that specifically later on in the Gospel of John. John the Baptist says, you know, "I must decrease and he must increase." So he was happy to have his disciples move on from him and go to Jesus. And then look what happens. And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." They came therefore and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. The other one was John, and we know that because John never specifies his own name. He always leaves his name out. So that's a a key indicator that he was the other one. The writer of the gospel is the other one. So, and he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip and Jesus and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael, also called Bartholomew, and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said, "Can anything good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "Come and see." So here you have the first five, and you'll see that in your list there on the third bullet. This is the first group. It was John, the apostle, Andrew, Peter's brother, and then Andrew brought him to Peter, and then from Peter they went and they found Philip, and then Philip found Nathanael. So that's the first five. Okay, that's the first five that Scripture mentions. So those first five, notice how at one point it said they stayed with him that day. And so what a lot of people, I think, miss, and they don't really get, and they don't understand it because they haven't studied it intently enough, is they didn't drop everything and start following Jesus at this point. You know, they followed him a little bit. They maybe heard him speak. They heard him as a teacher. They introduced themselves. They got to know him a little bit. And then they went back home, and they went back to their jobs. And so that's where a lot of confusion and supposed contradiction comes from. People try to make this account fit in with the Matthew and the Mark and the Luke account when there's four Gospels, but there's three different accounts of the disciples following Jesus. And people try to mash them in, and they try to make it all somehow the same one. But it's not. It's very simple. It's four Gospels. There's three different accounts of them coming to follow Jesus. This is the first one where they first got introduced to him. They first kind of started to feel him out, and he started to feel them out. And they kind of started listening to him and acknowledging that he was an authority and he was a teacher. But then they went back to their families, back to their jobs, back to their normal lives. Okay, and then if you go from there and look in Matthew 4, 18. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. And so right there, you see a little hint, a little analogy. You know, they're casting their nets. In other words, they're evangelizers. Peter and Andrew are big-time evangelizers, because they're starting out by casting nets. John and James are more teachers, because they are, once the evangelism has been done and people are brought into the fellowship, then James and John are the ones who are there helping to mend the broken hearts, help people in fellowship. John eventually ended up being called the Apostle of Love. And you have a little subtle hints of their future apostleship right here in these couple of verses. And so the interesting thing here is, this is a completely different account. Peter and Andrew had already met Jesus. They had already met him way back, in John chapter 1. They had met him, they had followed him, they'd heard him speak a little bit, they'd heard him taught a little bit, and now he's telling them to follow him, and they follow him again. They go and they follow him a little bit. It's possible that after this point, it's very likely that somewhere very close after this is where they went to Peter's mother-in-law's home, and Jesus healed his mother-in-law, if you remember that account, of the fever that she had. But that kind of indicates, Peter went back home. He went back home and he was there with his mother-in-law. And he wasn't yet following Jesus full time at this point. So he followed Jesus a little bit more. It's possible they heard the whole Sermon on the Mount, and they went through that whole thing, and then they went and went back to Peter's home, and he healed his mother-in-law. And then Peter and James and John and Andrew and all of them, they just went right back to work. You know, a couple of days later, or whenever it might have been. And then Mark's is identical to Matthew's, but then Luke's, if you go to Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, this is the one that people try to cram in, and they try to force this one to match up with the Matthew and Mark accounts, and it just doesn't. It plain doesn't. It doesn't match. It's a different day. It's a different account. So if you look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, now, it came about, while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. That's not a contradiction. This is a different day. It's a different day. It's not, you know, remember before he saw them casting nets, right? Peter and Andrew were casting nets. This time they're washing their nets. So they had gone back to work after following him for a little bit more time, right? They'd gone back to work. And now he's meeting them on a different day. And he's saying, and he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, completely different from Matthew and Mark's, right? Completely different. And asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But at your bidding, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partakers with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not fear, from now on you will be catching men. Now, verse 11 is the key verse. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. And that is when they entered full-time ministry. They finally said, okay, enough of this going back to work. We want to be with Jesus now. We're just going to follow him full-time. We're going to leave everything behind and follow him. And if you'll notice, Andrew is completely absent from that entire chapter. No mention of Andrew at all. He was, for some reason, he was not there. For some reason, or if he was there, he's not mentioned. Because maybe Andrew wasn't yet ready to full-time ministry. He wasn't ready for that yet. So the first three disciples who entered into full-time ministry were Peter, James, and John, in that order. And that is why they are the inner circle, because they're the first three that followed him into full-time ministry. They gave up everything and followed him. And that's why they're the inner circle. So, if you take a look at your bullet there, you'll see the second group. First group was John, Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel, or also called Bartholomew. The second group was Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Okay, and they first joined Jesus in ensuring the work of the ministry part-time. They kind of went, they hung out with him, they listened to him, then they just went back to their jobs. And then in Luke, that's when Peter, James, and John first joined Jesus in leaving everything and following him full time. And that's why they reserved the special honor of being the inner circle. And they got the special privilege because they were the first ones who said, okay, I'm gonna take this leap of faith and I'm going to give up everything for Jesus. So hopefully that answers that question. Let's move on back to Matthew 17. And so, because they left everything and followed him, they have special privilege, and they get to see things like the Transfiguration. And they get to see things before anybody else does. And they're the, you know, they are the ones that got treated a little bit more favorably throughout Jesus' ministry. At the same time, they're the ones that had more responsibility called upon them as well. later on in their ministries. So let's look on from here. The end of verse 1. Took with him Peter and James and John his brother and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And here is where I just wanted to take a moment, and I showed you this last week, but I thought I would take this time to look at this here on the map. This high mountain that they're speaking of, there's two possibilities. I personally believe that it is Mount Hermon. That makes the most sense, scripturally speaking, especially because the event that preceded this was in Caesarea Philippi. So if you look at your map, the one to the left, you'll notice they were just there, and then 6 days later, they end up in Mount Hermon. That makes a lot more sense than the other proposal. I can't remember the name of the other one off the top of my head, but some propose a different mount. The other reason why I believe it's this one is because here in Matthew it says a very high mountain. This is the only very high mountain in Israel. It's the only one that has snow on it year-round. And it's the highest peak in Israel, in the entire land. The other reason I believe is I did the math. I hadn't seen anybody do this before. This was my own work right here. So sometimes I call on other people. Sometimes I get an idea and I run with it. So that the whole thing about the distance that you can see, depending on how high up you are, you can see if you were at the peak of Mount Hermon on a perfect day, perfect visibility, you should be able to see approximately 117 miles in every direction. And that is just enough to, for Jesus to kind of survey the entire landscape and see everything that his ministry is all about. It's all about fulfilling his ministry in Jerusalem and going to the cross, but it's also about the whole land and all the people that he's trying to save by doing that. And this is either about a month and a half to maybe up to 4 months away from the crucifixion and resurrection. So I just kind of feel like he went up as far north as he could, up as high as he could, and he had this last inspiring moment that was going to kind of keep him and his disciples and his apostles on mission and on track to fulfill everything that he came to fulfill. And so that's, you know, part of the other reason why I tend to believe that it was Mount Hermon. And I just thought it would be interesting to show you some pictures of it. Because if you live there, I mean, look, it's pretty, I don't even think you can get a real good picture of the, from that little tiny picture there. But if you live down there, that's a pretty majestic peak. It's higher than Mount Franklin here in El Paso. It's higher than the mountain in Albuquerque, if you've ever been to Albuquerque. It's up higher than that one. It's almost 10,000 feet, about 9,200 feet or so. And then there's another picture. That's a person hiking up Mount Hermon, and I just thought it's neat to look at that and see, you know, that might have been the very place where Jesus and James and John and Peter were walking up that very place, going towards the peak. Pretty neat. And it's kind of neat, too, for me personally, because I never kind of picture Jesus in snow for some reason. I always picture him
in a desert,
in kind of a desert Jerusalem, Israel type climate. And so the fact that he went up on this snowy peak, I think that's really neat. So, anyway.
What time of year did they go up?
That is debatable. That's, if I found some passages in John that might indicate that this took place in the dead of winter.
That's why I was wondering why he would offer to build shelter. Maybe they wanted to stay warm.
Well, I think it would have been cold, whether it was spring or
winter. I think he was kind of out of his mind. let me go do three houses right here right now.
You know that we had to be cold.
Must have been. Yeah.
When they used the term tabernacle, house, and shelter. And a shelter might have just been a lean-to, a tent made of...
Right, and some people suppose that whole building the houses thing was like the Feast of Booths, when the Jews go out and celebrate that festival, the Feast of Booths, when they go outside and they just see the, know, they want to live out in the wilderness, you know, right next, even it's just right next to their house. They just go out in the backyard, kind of like a backyard camp out night, and see the stars and remember the remember everything that God did for them, taking them out of the land of Egypt and all that kind of stuff. So it might have been some sort of relationship to that Feast of Booths thing that Peter's talking about. But anyway, let's move on. But let's talk about this final tour, and I'll show you everything that I found about this, about how, where the chronology is here. Where are we at in terms of how long into the ministry, how much more ministry is there to go before the crucifixion. And that begins in Luke 9:51. So let's go through these pretty quick. They're just short one-versers here. Look at 9:51 in Luke. And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. So I'll read it again. And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And depending on how you interpret some of the ones we're going to look at here in John, see those ones, John 10, 22, and 11. Depending on how you interpret that, it may be that he came down from this mountain, and he actually went to Jerusalem once, then went back up somewhere else, and then came back to Jerusalem. And that's what I don't know. I don't know if anybody really knows for sure. I did a little bit of reading on it, but it's kind of vague. So let's move on to Luke 18. 31-34. Luke 18:31-34. And he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." That's interesting because remember, when I saw that, I felt like I didn't give enough balance from when we talked about how the Jews being responsible. You know, it was the elders, and Christ always mentioned how it was the elders and the scribes and the chief priests that were going to deliver him up. It was going to. And we talked about the balance of it being the Jews' fault, so to speak, and the Gentiles' fault, too. But here, I missed this one. So I think that's important, because notice how Jesus puts it. He says, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered..." Notice it doesn't talk about the chief priests and scribes there at that point. He doesn't even mention who's going to do it, right? Remember, Luke is the gospel that's specifically written by a Gentile to the Gentile or Greek mind. This is written to the Gentile mind, is the Gospel of Luke. And so the Gospel that's written to the Gentile, notice who's at fault here. Who does Jesus ascribe fault to? He's going to be delivered to the Gentiles, and then the Gentiles are going to be the ones who mock, mistreat, and spit upon him. And it's going to be the Gentiles who scourge him and kill and crucify him. So there's some balance for you right there. And I missed that one, so I'd like to point it out now. But for tonight's lesson, I'm really more focusing this on the fact that this is right... You know, this is kind of the time period when he had come back down from the mountain of transfiguration. This is, you know, somewhere in that time period where... After he came down from the mountain transfiguration, he completely and totally set his mindset on his mission to Jerusalem, to the cross. And you'll see that as we go along here. Let's continue in Mark 9. Mark 9. Verse 30 and 31. I love this one because this one's real important. It gets into what we were talking about healing the other day. You know, why does God heal some people still today and others no? He doesn't. I think this is part of the answer right here. Mark 9, 30 and 31 states, "And from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he was unwilling for anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask him." Now notice this, though. This is right, notice you're in the same chapter, right? Chapter 9, Transfiguration, mm-hmm. Right? So this is right after the Transfiguration, and right after he came down and healed the boy with the demon, mm-hmm. Right? This is right after that, and notice this here, it's very important. He went down from the mountain, right? He went down from Mount Hermon, probably back to Caesarea Philippi, where he healed the boy with the demon, and then he went back to Galilee, but as he was going through Galilee, he did it privately. He did it somehow, remember there was always an entourage, but at this point he did it secretly. And even though there was still probably hundreds, if not thousands, of people to heal, there was probably tens of thousands of people who were trying to find him, trying to get in on this healing action, or blessing, or, you know, oh, I need this, I need that. You know, if only I see him, if only I touch his cloak, oh, it's so important that I get to him to be healed. But notice this, even though there was probably throngs of people desperately trying to find him, he eluded them with his disciples, and he privately maintained this because there was something more important than healing people at that point. He knew that he was on this final tour. He only had a few days, you know, days, the days are numbered, a month or two or three left to go in his ministry, and he had something much more important than healing people. He had to start teaching his disciples about the importance of the crucifixion and the resurrection. He had to start teaching his disciples the importance of that. A couple of months in advance before it happened. And even though they didn't understand it at the time, he knew he had to plant those seeds then so that when it actually happened, it would all start to finally make sense to them. The whole thing would make sense. So I think that's another point that we missed when we were talking about faith, the faith healing movement last week. You know, we talked about how there's a scriptural warrant for you to go and say, if anybody says, well, you're not healed or that's not happening because you don't have enough faith, and you can say, well, then, hey, brother, let your faith, if your faith is so great, then you should be like Peter and you should be able to tell me, you know, rise, take up your pallet and go home, or, you know, get up and walk in the name of Jesus Christ. If your faith is so great, then your faith could operate on my behalf. Because that guy, the lame beggar at the gate of the temple, doesn't indicate there was any faith of his own that was operating on him. He was thinking he was going to get money. He had no faith that he was going to get healed. It was Peter's faith that healed him. But then again, we talked about how, okay, but then some people don't get healed at all, whether it's this person's faith or that person's faith. Well, I think here's part of the answer to that. There's things more important than getting healed on this earthly plane. And that's ultimately, faith in the atoning death and resurrection. That's ultimately what's important. So, let's move on from there, though. Matthew 19, 1. This is a key one right here. Okay, so, first he came down from Mount Hermon, he went to Caesarea Philippi, then he went to, and I missed one there somewhere.
Verse 33, the Mark 9:33, important.
Well, the one that I just talked about was the one I wanted to stress, but I skipped 33. Okay, 33, this is the one I skipped, sorry. So back in Mark 9:33, here it is. Notice they went through Galilee secretly, right? And he was teaching about the death and resurrection. And then 33, and they came to Capernaum. Okay, so they went to Capernaum. And they begin to question him, saying, what were you discussing on the way? And that's when they talk about who's greatest and all that kind of stuff. First, and if anyone wants to be great, let him be the servant of all that kind of stuff. Okay, so they went to Capernaum. So get the picture. Mount Hermon, he comes down from there to Caesarea Philippi. goes back to Galilee secretly, then goes to Capernaum, and now we're going to Matthew 19:1, and look where they go next. And it came about that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So that he went south, and he's getting close to Jerusalem. He's kind of on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And he's kind of hanging around the Jordan River, probably where they had once been baptizing with John the Baptist. Probably around that area.
I was baptized in the Jordan.
That's neat. Okay, let's look on Matthew 20, 17 through 19.
So that puts me in the best group.
Until that statement. Yeah. And now I'm stood back.
Darn, the voice is spoiled again.
I think it means you're all wet.
All right, 20, verses 17 through 19. And Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." So there again you have the balance there. It's the chief priests and the elders, but it's also the Gentiles. It's both sides are at fault. Then,
but it says there the chief priests will condemn him to death, and at that point he's handed over to the Gentiles to actually do the deed.
Right. So it's everyone has a hand in it.
Yeah.
Mark 10:32 through 34, and I'm sorry we're skipping back and forth between books, but I'm trying to give you the chronology. Like this happens first,
it's
then
fine.
Second,
we're getting good at it.
Then third. Yeah. So Mark 10. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later he will rise again." And that's, again, the greatness. So that's a parallel account right there. Then if you go back to Luke 17:11. And it came about while he was on the way to Jerusalem that he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. So he was going through the region of the Samaritans, and as he entered a certain village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And of course that's the famous account of the 10 that get healed, but only one returns to thank him, right? And these, so let's move on from there. So that kind of gives you a clue as to his path, the path that he took towards Jerusalem through Samaria. Okay, so that would indicate that he, I can't remember if he was on the, I guess the west. He was on the west side of the Jordan. Is that right? I think that's right.
Mm-hmm.
Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay. And then moving on from there, Luke 18. Oh, already got, I'm sorry, that's a duplicate, my fault. Now we'll move on to John 10. John 10, 22. This is where it kind of threw a wrench in the works here for me, because I just happened to catch it while I was in the middle of finishing up last week on Monday, Sunday night and Monday afternoon. I was finishing this up last week, and this kind of threw a wrench into the works here because I stumbled upon it at the last moment. So if you look at verse 22, this is what the problem is with it being only about 40 days, Mount Hermon being about 40 days, transfiguration for the crucifixion. Because if you look here, it notes that at the time of the Feast of the Dedication took place at Jerusalem, It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple of the portico of Solomon. So it could be that he's down there. It's possible that he's down there, and then after this event, he goes back up to the Galilee region, then Caesarea Philippi, then Mount Hermon, and then now he's back on his way back down. It's also possible that he's here at some point after that. And if that's the case, notice it's winter time, and it's the Feast of Dedication. That's what we call today, or what Jews call today, Hanukkah. So this is Hanukkah, so this is in what we would call today December, the end of December. So Easter is still about 3.5 months, or resurrection, crucifixion, resurrection is still about 3.5 to 4 months away. So difficult to say for sure. I looked at a couple of different models of people who've tried to work it all out. And of course there's discrepancies. Nobody knows the exact chronology. But I just share that with you. There is a possibility. And then if you look at John 40, same chapter, but verses 40 through 42. It says, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. So, moving on from there, it's right there at the same place, I believe. John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And so here at this point, you know, he's in that area, the area of Bethany, Jerusalem, Judea. He's down south. And the whole raising Lazarus from the dead thing takes place. So it is definitely possible. It can work where this happens. All this right here, John 10, happens. And John 11, 1 happens. All that stuff happens. And then Jesus goes back up, and then that's where all the stuff we're talking about happens, like the Mount of Transfiguration. And, I couldn't find anything absolutely definitive on it, though. So, this is kind of the final tour and the final things that Jesus does in his ministry, though. Any way you slice it, or however you want to break it up. These are all things that happen kind of at that last 3 to 4 months. So, let's go back to Matthew 17. Get our frame of reference. Verse 2. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Okay. So, let's look back. You're right there. You should be right there. Let's look back first at Matthew 16:28. This is what I believe this statement is referring to. Truly I say to you, there are some of you, of those who are standing here, who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And I believe Jesus was specifically referring to the transfiguration. And when he's saying the word some, he means Peter, James, and John. That's who he means. So a lot of people wrangle over this verse and go crazy about it because they think there's a contradiction or Jesus didn't know what he was talking about because he prophesied this and it didn't come true. No, I think it did come true. When Jesus was transfigured, you'll notice there's a key word here in verse 9. If you look in verse 9, notice what it was that Jesus said in the middle of verse 9. Tell the what? Vision. Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So it was a vision, and in a sense, what I believe they witnessed was the future, that they were actually transported in time, just like John was, when John wrote the book of Revelation. He was transported to the future to see the events that are yet future. And so when he said, some shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, I believe that is specifically what Jesus was referring to. And people get all worked up over this. They try to make all kinds of strange...
like some people are still living from that time?
No, it's more like some people try to say, oh, it was Acts chapter 2. Like, that was Jesus coming in his kingdom with the Holy Spirit. That's not right. I mean, that's something different. That was when, you know, we were endued with power to share in the work of the ministry to proclaim Christ to an unsaved world. That's where they were empowered to preach the gospel. But that wasn't where they saw Christ coming in his kingdom. You see, that doesn't quite work. Some people, you know, try to wrangle about this so much, and I think the answer is just so simple. It's just so flagrantly simple that it's just the simple fact that they saw him coming in his kingdom 6 days later, or about 8 days later, if you go by Luke's reckoning. And I never finished that one off. As a Gentile, Luke would be prone to counting half days, whereas Jews wouldn't. So in other words, like if he started on one day, and then 6 full days transpired, and then it was in the beginning of the next day,
that would be 7 days.
That would be eight.
Eight. Okay.
8 days. Well, it wasn't a full 8 24-hour periods. You see what I mean? That's where the Jews would say, okay, 6 days later, it was six. There was only 6 full 24-hour periods between this and this.
That's why when you go to get a package on a cruise, they say 8 days and 6 nights, realizing that actually you leave one day, but you're leaving like at the end of the day, and then you're coming back. So it sounds like it's more days than it really is.
And Luke would be more apt, and as a Gentile mind, he would be more apt to count partial days, like a partial day here and a partial day there. That's why it says about 8 days. So there's no contradiction. Transported through time, let's look at Luke 9:31. Who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. This is the transfiguration account here, and we're talking about Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus, right? Now, it's interesting here because it says, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, and the actual Greek word there, if you translate the Greek word into Hebrew, the Hebrew word there of departure is Exodus. That's the word Exodus. So when it says, you could read that verse, if you were thinking in a Hebrew way or a Hebrew mind, if you were doing all this in the Hebrew language, you could easily say, who appearing in glory were speaking of his Exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And the interesting thing is they're speaking about it as if it's in the past tense, as if it's already happened. So Jesus is with Moses and Elijah in the future, and they're talking about his crucifixion and resurrection, his Exodus, where he led captives from death, you know, with him into eternal glory. And so they're talking about that as if it has already happened. You know, he's not going and talking to Moses and saying, well, Moses, you know, when you did the Exodus, how did you do it? Because I really need some help and I need some advice here, you know.
And you just got him out of Egypt. I have to go to hell.
So, you know, how am I going to do this? You know, that's not what's going on here. They are there with Jesus after the resurrection. You know, they're in glory. They're there after the resurrection. They're talking about his accomplishments as past events. And it's kind of interesting because the tense here, because they're talking about his Exodus, past tense, that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. You see what I mean? It's kind of a funny sentence.
No wonder the disciples were exhausted. See, they were really freaked out.
But do you see what a funny sentence it is?
Yes.
It's a sentence that's talking about the past, a future event as if it's already been taking place, but it's about to take place at the same time. So this is that's what I just wanted to get you all to get from this.
So the word that they used in this Bible was passing, which makes it easier. It interprets a lot easier than...
It says, instead of departure, it says passing?
Passing.
His passing, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So let's look at Luke 16, 22 and 23. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. So this is just talking again about Hades, just to make that very clear. You know, Hades had two different parts to it, with a chasm fixed in the middle. And so you had the part that was a place of comfort, a paradise, where you were waiting in comfort for Jesus, the Messiah, to come and take you to heaven, take you to be with God. But that they could not do that. They couldn't go to be with God yet because their sins had not yet been forgiven. Jesus had not died on the cross yet. So... he led captive a great multitude. It talks about, from who first, who is it that first ascended, but that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth and led a great multitude out of captivity there. And so it's not talking about the unsaved souls, not talking about the rich men who are in the place of torment. You know, those people who are suffering in the place of torment are there to this day, and they're going to remain there until the rapture, the second coming, the millennial reign of Christ. They're going to stay there the next 1,000 or so years. They're going to continue to stay there. And they're only going to be raised at the very, very end for the final judgment. So it's not a pretty picture for them. Basically, they get raised up and then cast into the lake of fire at the end of all things. So we're talking about... The reason I wanted to bring this up is the fact that Moses and Elijah were here. This is where they were. They were in Hades at the point of the transfiguration. They were in Hades. Jesus had not yet paid for their sins. They were still in this place, in Abraham's bosom, place of comfort, waiting for the Messiah to come rescue them. So that can only mean one thing, that the transfiguration was a time when Peter and James and John witnessed into the future, where Moses and Elijah were already resurrected in the future. This is something that hasn't even happened yet. They saw something that we're still behind the times on. That hasn't happened yet. So they saw things that haven't even happened in our time yet. That's what...
Moses and Elijah were still in the place of comfort with Abraham, but they were not in heaven.
Correct.
Yeah.
Correct.
Until Christ died and brought them to heaven.
Exactly. Exactly. That's exactly it. And the point being, though, that for Peter and James and John to witness this transfiguration with Moses and Elijah, that can only mean one thing. It can only mean that that they were looking at the future. They were seeing Christ in his kingdom. That's what they were seeing. They were seeing the future just like John saw the future in Revelation. He was taken up and he witnessed the future. Great. Okay, so moving on. Next is Matthew 27, 50 through 53. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints, or holy ones, who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, that was at the crucifixion, but they were still in the tombs until after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. And that's a pretty crazy verse, because it's the only place it is. It's not in any of the other Gospels, but it's there, and it gives us a clue that before Jesus ascended back to the Father, remember Jesus, when he was resurrected, he said, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Those saints, we're talking Moses, we're talking Elijah, we're talking Noah, we're talking Adam, Abel, we're talking David, Esther,
Ruth.
Samuel, Deborah, Ruth, you name it. You're talking of all these people who had been in the place of comfort. All these people who had been in the place of comfort, once their sin had been paid for on the cross, they were back in action and apparently appeared to many people in Jerusalem.
But
not like
zombies or anything. Like
No. I mean, glorified, resurrected bodies. And at this point in time, the ascension had not yet happened. So remember, the ascension happened, and then that's when Pentecost eventually happened with the giving of the Holy Spirit. But at the time when the ascension went, I believe that's when these people eventually went up to be with Christ and God the Father in heaven. So, interesting passage. Let's move on.
These guys that just went up to heaven, Moses and Elijah,
uh-huh.
They just went up to heaven. So...
they just descended. Well, that was after, because in the vision, that's the vision of the future when they're already
in heaven. Well, Moses didn't. Elijah, are you talking about Elijah being...
Like Elijah, where it says that Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind.
Right. And that is crazy stuff.
Yeah, but, so I don't get that Hades thing.
Yeah.
Well, Elijah may not have ever been, Elijah may have been in heaven all the time. But everybody else was in Hades. And Hades not meaning hell, but Hades.
A holding place.
Because I've had Jews explain that to me. It's the same way.
The two people who were what we would use the terminology today were raptured would be Enoch in Genesis and Elijah in 2 Kings. And that you bring up a good point, and I didn't even think about that or how to address that. But Moses definitely died. Moses died and was buried. Elijah, I have to think about that because you bring up an interesting point. I do have to think about that one. But let's finish this bullet real quick. John 14:3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So again, Christ comforting his disciples there, talking about the second coming, the rapture. And these next few verses get into rapture, the topic of the rapture. So let's just look at them real quick. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.
Thirteen through 18.
we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this way we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So their souls are already with God in heaven, but their bodies are going to be risen out of the dust of the earth, out of the graves, out of the tombs, out of the ashes, and their bodies are going to be transformed into a glorified body and reunited with their soul. And that's what that is talking about. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so at that point, our bodies also, you know, at that moment in time, our bodies will also be transformed into glorified bodies. And then if you look
but
on...
better bodies. Yeah, but not this body.
Yes.
It can't be a flesh, because flesh is a sin, right? So it's going to be transformed to something.
Well, I don't know about that. I think it will be flesh. I mean, I think it'll be flesh, but it'll be... it's interesting, because it talks about flesh and blood. And then when Jesus comes back, he always comes back and he says, you know, touch me, feel me, you know, I'm here, I'm flesh. But he calls himself flesh and bone. Flesh and bone, like no blood. And I don't know exactly what that means, but I think there's something to it. That, you know, it's a different type of body. And notice and note that Jesus can, he exists at least in seven dimensions, because he can enter a room without going through the door. So, you know, he can, he exists in at least seven dimensions, if not 10 dimensions or more. And it says we will be like him because we'll see him just as he is. So I think we'll have that same capacity to, you know, time will not be an issue.
Time and space will not be an issue.
Yeah, and it's interesting because I always thought of being of the spirit, you know, like almost a spirit having some kind of containment or dimension, but yet not in flesh.
Yeah, but I think it will be flesh, though, because it talks about body, and Christ had a resurrected body, and a glorified body.
Well, and there was the Gnostic heresies, where one thing the Gnostics preached was that the flesh is all sin and the spirit is all goodness. And they were considered heretics because God made flesh, so flesh must be good. It's the sin that makes flesh not good, that makes it decay.
You know, in that passage you were just reading about the rapture and all, that last verse there, therefore encourage each other with these words. And sadly, you know, once you really do understand about the rapture, it is very encouraging.
Yeah.
I find it very encouraging. But sadly, so many people don't want to hear about that, don't really want to talk about that, or don't really quite believe that. So, it's, you know, to a lot of people, it's not as encouraging as it totally should be.
And yet, think of those books, Left Behind, the whole series of books by those two guys that wrote them. There was huge interest in those books. I mean, there's, what is it, like 15 now? You know? And anybody who reads those books, nobody wants to be left behind. I mean, you definitely want to be in the first wave, you know.
Yeah, that's true. But I know what you're saying.
Yeah,
I agree.
You know, there's a lot of people that...
they don't believe in the rapture.
Right,
they don't believe any
it's
of that literally. They believe it symbolically.
You mean you're talking as Christians? So, you know, I think we were supposed to, you know, we were supposed to be able to talk about it. We were supposed to have an understanding of it. We were, it was to talk about it and to encourage each other.
Yeah.
You know, but that's hard
to do. What Virginia did with Mary Svasano, when she said she was very upset to find out about the rapture because she was worried she wouldn't find her husband Terry if he was at home and she was at work. So, but I think we'll find each other.
Well, I think, I mean, right away. here, like at the Transfiguration, you had a, you know, they had never ever before seen them, but they instantly knew that it was Moses and Elijah. And I think likewise, in that translated state of eternal glorified bodies and resurrected bodies,
we all recognize.
I think we'll instantly recognize everyone else. We'll know who everyone else is.
And we'll be saying, you got here?
And it won't be, I don't think it'll be hard to find anybody. I think if you want to go see somebody, you can go see whoever you want, whenever you want. I don't think it'll be
very
an issue.
Quickly, yeah.
But 1 Corinthians 15, let's just finish this one up real quick. 15:50 through 53. This is the other one, the other big portion of the rapture scriptures. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And there you go, right?
Yeah.
But there's another passage where Christ talks about him being flesh and bone.
Okay.
So
that's where I've...
Go back to 42.
Okay. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an unperishable body. So there you go, Carol.
It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body.
Right.
That'd be nice. These old bodies get old.
As Adam was the first man, we also have a man that was a spiritual man. And so we'll have man, men, and spiritual of heaven, man. It goes on in the next several verses before you get to 50 to cover that.
And that... You know, the interesting thing about the glorified body is, and it's kind of faux pas to talk about it, but it's out there, so, you know, we should be able to talk about it. And I heard one pastor teach about this, and I thought it was amazing, because I thought, you know, we're, you know, in Genesis chapter 3, it talks about, you know, and, you know, the woman saw that she was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that it was desirable to make wise, and she took from the tree and ate, and gave also her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, they knew that they were naked. And so, but if you think about all the other creatures of the earth, all the animals, in any way, shape, or form, they're not really naked. They have kind of some sort of a God-given clothing or God-given body that it clothes them without clothes, if you know what I mean, if you see what I'm saying. But we're the only ones that don't have that. And I kind of say we don't have that yet. And I would say that at the resurrection and at the time of the, you know, the time when we are, our bodies are changed and transformed into glorified bodies, I think at that point we will. It won't be like we're naked or like we, you know, necessarily, I mean, it does mention that we do have robes and white robes washed in the blood of Christ, whiter. So it's not that we won't necessarily have clothes, but at the same time, I don't think it's going to be that shameful nakedness like we're exposed in a sense like that. But anyway, let's just finish this up real quick. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So whoever's dead is going to be raised imperishable, and we're going to be also transformed into being imperishable at the same moment in time. And for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So, that's that. Revelation 1:19 and 4:1. All that is that's talking about how John, I believe that John the Apostle actually experienced the rapture. You want to know what the rapture is like?
Read Revelation.
This is it. 1:19. Jesus is speaking to John, saying, write therefore the things which you have seen. That's what he'd seen up to that point. And the things which are. The things which are refers to the church. You know, that's the time of the church. And that's what he does next. He writes the things that are. He writes to the letters, the seven letters to the seven churches, right? And then notice what he says. And the things which will take place after these things. Like after the time of the church. So he gives you the outline. Jesus gives us the outline of the book of Revelation. That's the first, write what you've seen. That's chapter 1 up to verse 18. The things that are, that's chapters 2, 3, the letters, seven letters to the seven churches. And then he says, and the things which are going to take place after these things. That's the time after the rapture, after the church age is over. And that's all the scary stuff in the book of Revelation from chapter 4 on through 19, 20. And then look at chapter 4, verse 1. Here's the outline. Here it tells you, after these things, remember he was told to write the things that are, the things you have seen, the things that are, and the things that are going to happen after these things. So now notice what he's talking about. After these things, in other words, after the church age, I looked, and behold, a door open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. So John was in heaven. John was in heaven, and you can't go to heaven without being... If he was in his body, in heaven, he must have been raptured. I think he was transported in time and experienced what the rapture was like, and I think that's what it's like. I think a door is going to open in heaven, and Christians are going to be able to see it and perceive it or sense it or feel it, and Jesus Christ himself is going to trumpet in a loud shout, say, come up here. And it's just going to be like, okay, and we're going to go up there, and that's simple as that. There it is.
Is this where the seventh sign, that there was a movie, was taken from this in the prophecy of Daniel?
That starts in chapter 5.
Yeah.
The book with the seven seals.
Yeah.
Extremely theologically incorrect.
Well, I know that. As is their want.
As is Hollywood's want.
I just have this feeling that in heaven it's not going to be...
But that was a very kindly...
Will be of unisex. I don't see separation between men and women. I think that it's just...
Yeah, I don't know. Well, Christ says,
I think,
you will no longer marry or be given in marriage.
Right.
But he doesn't necessarily say be gender free. I mean, I don't really know, though.
That's what I meant to say, gender free.
I mean, I'm not...
Yeah, I think there's some surprises left for us.
Certainly.
I don't think we know it all, for sure.
So that's the transported through time part. Next week, we'll see if we can get through the rest. We'll talk about how Jesus is coming in his kingdom. We'll look at Moses and Elijah through the scriptures, and I'll try to think about that question you brought up, because I had not thought about that at all. It's a very good point. And what I'm really excited about getting to is towards the end. I have a really neat story to share with you towards the last couple of bullets there. So you'll have to tune in next week to find out.
This is Scheherazade. Well, we have...
Of course, Marty and that. Anybody else?
Rafina. She's having surgery on Wednesday.
Oh, okay.
Rafina
is the caretaker. No, she's your housekeeper and housemaid.
Right.
She's
and
the boss. She's the biggest boss.
I didn't know really how to say that.
This is kind of a selfish
question. No, it's not.
No, it is.
No,
it's well, it's kind of
talk about
selfish thinking.
Well, we're going to pray for it, so.
Okay, well,
just,
my poor
say it.
My mom, whenever the art show comes up, she's trying to come up with ideas, creative ideas, and the strength to do it. She's up against the wall right now.
She's having artist's block.
artist block. So just make that paintbrush
flow
swiftly. And I know it's kind of a slow motion.
No, it's not.
Okay.
I know I've got one.
Okay.
If God knows there's a hair on our head, he cares when we're concerned about things.
Sure.
Absolutely.
Anybody else? Well, I don't know what happened to Doss, so we'll correct him too.
Yeah, okay.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this time we've had to gather together and study your holy scriptures in your name. We thank you for the intricacy and detail that you've gone to give us a perfect revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ, and also a perfect document and account of everything that he did to save us and to redeem us and to hope eventually translate us into your eternal kingdom in our resurrected bodies. And we thank you, Lord, for all the blessings that you give us in our lives as we await that time. And we thank you for the strength and the help that you give us to guide us through and help us learn things in our earthly mortal lives. And we pray, Lord, for Marty. We just pray that he will be comforted. Such a great loss. How he loved his mother. But also that you'll help him grieve and mourn appropriately and be relieved of the burden of the suffering. We also pray that this might be a catalyst that will give him a new direction in his life and help him with some of his own health issues. And just help heal his heart and heal his mind and help him grieve and mourn and be renewed and restored to something fresh and new in his life that maybe he can get passionate about some of the things that he can do and some of the gifts that you've blessed him with. And, for instance, helping recovering alcoholics and just bless him in the ministries that, and the gifts that you've given him to help him move on in his life to new things. And we pray for Rafina, Lord, and help that her surgery goes well, that you'll bless the hands of the caretakers, the surgeons, physicians, and nurses that will be caring for her, that you will just help them to perform their duties to the very best of their abilities and give them insight into her conditions and situations that will make the outcome successful, and that you'll comfort her through it, strengthen her from it, and restore her to health and wholeness. We pray also, Lord, for Wanda and Carol, but both of them will just have inspiration from you that might help them do some of the things that they love to do, the gifts that you bless them with, an artistic talent and creativity and things that we just love about your beautiful creation. And you bless so many artists to bring us so many wonderful and beautiful things on this earth that inspire us, that motivate us, that help us to have our spirits brightened and our days having more enjoyment in them, and that we are inspired by your creation through art. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll open the floodgates of inspiration for them and help them prepare for this wonderful event that we are able to enjoy at Bethany through the art show, the annual art show. And Lord, we pray as we go our separate ways this evening that you will bless each and every one of us with your special blessing, give us your protection and guidance, and please bring us back to church on Sunday and Bible study next week. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.
Did you happen to read?
Did you happen to read the?